following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
One of my daughters works for a major retailer, and normally her store is open 24/7. But thanks to the COVID-19 lockdown early on, they adjusted their store hours to close at 8:30 so that the employees could come in and restock all the shelves and do a good job of sanitizing the store. And when they first made that change, they put in a lot of publicity to let all their customers know about it. There have been a few times lately where I've needed to go pick my daughter up for work after closing. They still got a few things they got to do after they shut the doors to shut down for the night. So it's been interesting when I've been sitting out there in the parking lot waiting for her to come out to notice something that invariably happens every night after 8:30. A car drives up, the occupants get out, and they start heading toward the entrance to the store. Now, usually it's more than one person, so they're talking with each other. They're totally oblivious to everything that's going on around them. They don't even notice that in this huge, massive parking lot, there's only about 10 cars. They don't seem to notice they're the only ones that are headed to the entrance to the store. They don't seem to notice that there's no employee out front to greet them when they arrive. And it's pretty amazing to watch their reaction when they approach the entrance and the doors don't open. Usually they look a little bewildered. A few get frustrated. And then they notice the big sign on the door right in front of them that says, "Dear customers, our new hours are 7 a.m. to 8:30 p.m. Because they weren't paying attention, these people missed all the signs. It's almost kind of sad to watch them slink back to their car with stooped shoulders and sad faces. What they need is inside the store, but they can't get to it because they didn't pay attention to the signs and they missed their opportunity. Well, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 1 through 21, we find three events that Mark describes for us in quick succession. Now, any one of these events would be worthy of getting its own attention, but today we're going to try to briefly look at all three of them together because Mark very skillfully ties these three events together in a way that I'm convinced is intended to send a message to the people reading his gospel, namely us. In fact, this is not the first time Mark's done something like this. If you were to take the end of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 and lay it side by side with chapter 8, you come away thinking, man, I think I've seen this movie before. That's because both contain cycles of events that look remarkably similar. The basic pattern goes something like this. Jesus demonstrates his divine power by miraculously feeding a large group of people. Then Jesus' authority is challenged by the traditional religious authorities. And then Jesus asserts his divine authority again, and bystanders are left asking a question. In the first cycle, we're pointed to the question, who is this man called Jesus? In the cycle in chapter 8, we're pointed to a slightly different question. Are we hearing what God is trying to say to us through Jesus? In other words, are we paying attention to the signs? Well, are we? Let's jump in and try to determine what God is trying to say to us through Jesus. In this first one, where we see only problems, God sends provision. Pick up at chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, there was again a large crowd. They had nothing to eat. Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance." And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them, and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he blessed them, he ordered them to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 people were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered into the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, God gives us a Savior in this passage who is sensitive to what we need. Right off the bat, we're confronted with another feeding miracle. At the end of chapter 6, Mark described Jesus feeding over 5,000 people with the first century equivalent of a Happy Meal. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And you can go back and listen to that message again on our website. Here we see Jesus feeding a similarly larger group of people, 4,000 people in all, with a similarly small resource, just 7 rolls and some smoked fish. We're not even told how many fish there are. These stories are so similar that some skeptics have looked at them and said, yeah, has Mark kind of gotten mixed up here? Is he just describing the same thing over and over again? However, despite the similarities, the details of these two events are just different enough to make a good case that we are in fact dealing with two separate miraculous events in different locations. The feeding of the 5,000 was on the western shore of the Galilee. From what we can tell, this is taking place on the eastern shore near what we call the Decapolis. There were different sized crowds, 5,000 in the first instance, 4,000 in this instance. There was a different makeup of the crowd. That 5,000 had been primarily Jewish people from the western side of the Galilee. Here on the eastern side, you've got a mix of Jews and Gentiles. Again, Mark has been trying to send this message. Jesus came to be a Savior for anybody, not just people who grew up religious, but anybody who'll come to Him in faith, no matter what your background. We also have different resources, 5 loaves and 2 fish versus 7 loaves and who knows how many fish. And we also have different initiators. In the first case, it was the disciples who said, how are we going to feed these people? Here, it's Jesus who takes the lead. Mark treats these as two separate events. And so does Matthew in his version of these two events. And he also puts them close together. And you can check that out for yourself in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14 to 15. On top of that, at the end of the cycle, Jesus himself refers to these as two separate events in verses 19 and 20. The one thing that remains constant in these two events is Jesus' compassion for the people in need. We're told that these people have been camping out in this desolate place with Jesus for 3 days. The implication is they've been gathered to listen to him teach. We're not told he's done any other miracles here during this session. He's just been teaching them. And their supplies are running out, and they're starting to get hungry, and yet they're sticking around. These people are literally doing what Jesus implores his disciples to do in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, he says, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, the unbelievers, eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." These people are doing just what Jesus said to do in the Sermon on the Mount. They are seeking first God's kingdom. They are hanging on Jesus' every word. And they're not worried about where their next meal is going to come from, even though they're starting to get hungry. Again, we're told Jesus was moved with compassion. Literally, in the Greek, it stirred in his bowels over this people's need. Now, why is that so important? Well, have you ever felt that God was somewhere out there? That he was cold, that he was indifferent, that he was distant, he's just kind of leaving you to your own devices? That's not the picture of God at all that we see portrayed in the Bible. Instead, we see a heavenly Father who has counted the very hairs on your head. Now, granted, that's easier on some of us than others. We're also told that he collects our tears in a bottle, according to Psalm 56. This God has not offered us a Savior who stands there coldly looking down at us and demanding that we grovel in the dirt like beggars. Although it does help when we come to God humbly. Instead, he's given us a Savior who can, in the words of Hebrews 4:15, sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's the kind of Savior we had, a Savior who cares. God has given us a Savior that understands your fear, that understands your anxiety. Have you felt a little bit of anxiety the last 8 weeks? I know I have. Jesus understands, and he's moved with compassion towards your plight. God has also given us a Savior who supplies what we need. Just like last time, Jesus' disciples are overwhelmed by the size of the need and the lack of their own resources. Jesus, how can we meet this need? They apparently forgot they had somebody right there in their midst who was more than adequate to meet any need. I mean, they'd already seen him feed 5,000 people with a Happy Meal. So how soon they forget. How soon we forget often. And once again, Jesus takes charge of the situation and he supplies what's needed. And he orders everybody to sit down. And notice he does this through his disciples. He worked through his disciples. There we see Jesus working through people like you and me to minister to others. And Jesus took what his disciples had to offer and he multiplied it through his own divine power to be more than accurate, adequate. This is a great story to remember when you're feeling like God has called you to something that's bigger than you are, that you're just overwhelmed by what he's asking you to do. As the old saying goes, Christ does not call the equipped, he equips the called. Step out in faith and trust him. Follow his leadership and let him supply the resources you need. Little as much when God's in it. Not only does Christ meet the need, but God also has given us a Savior who satisfies beyond what we expect. Like the previous episode, when all was said and done, there were leftovers. The Greek word actually translated here as large baskets refers to a large wicker container that was often used as luggage in those days. So Jesus didn't just leave seven little doggy bags, okay? He left more like bushel sacks of leftovers. I mean, that's a great reminder that God's grace is adequate for all of our needs. Let me give you an example. The Apostle Paul suffered from some kind of unknown ailment that he felt hampered his ministry. And we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that on three different occasions he had begged God to take away that ailment. And every time the answer had come back, no. Now think about that. You're asking God, God, I'm sick, I'm hurting, I'm suffering. Can you please take this away? And if God doesn't, you know, you might be tempted to maybe doubt God's love there. But that's not what Paul did. Paul said, over time, he came to understand that God met his need in a very powerful way. Something good was coming out as a result of Paul's suffering. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. That's what God provided to Paul, his grace, the strength to make it through this calamity or this pain that he was suffering through. And through Paul and through Paul's suffering, God was being glorified and the gospel was being proclaimed to people who needed to hear it. And Paul goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. God doesn't always supply our needs in exactly the way we expect because he knows better than what we do what we truly need. And often he comes through in ways even beyond what we expect. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Sometimes we can't fully appreciate just how God's working through our situation until we have a chance to step back, and then we're amazed to see what he's been up to. The key is learning how to look at our circumstances with eyes of faith. And it's having the conviction that though God may be up to something we don't fully understand, we can still trust in him and we can trust in his love for us. I know there have been a lot of times over the last 8 to 10 weeks where some of us have said, what in the world could God be doing with this? But guess what? God's still at work. And I've heard story after story after story of people going out and demonstrating his love and God demonstrating his grace and his mercy and sustaining people through all this. We may not always understand what he's doing on the front end, but then we can step back and see, wow, look at what God's done. And that perspective of faith and trust is important because seeing is not always believing. Let's pick it back up in verse 11. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Man, there's a lot packed into those three verses. But let me just share this with you today. If you've already hardened your heart against God's truth, listen to me. No amount of proof will ever be enough to convince you. If your heart's already that hard, it doesn't matter. I used to argue with people all the time, trying to prove to them the truth of God's word. And one day it dawned on me, you know what? They've already decided. They're not going to accept it. Because it's not really a matter of belief, it's a matter of will. They don't want to submit to what God's asking them to do. I mean, you can almost bet on it. Whenever Christ does something spectacular, it won't be long before faithless people try to come out and dump cold water on it. And that's exactly what we see happening right here. In this case, it's a group of religious leaders looking for a way to censure Jesus because he's challenging their traditions. He's upsetting their apple cart. He's making them uncomfortable. So they're looking for a way to get rid of him. Mark tells us Jesus and his disciples got into a boat. They crossed over the Sea of Galilee to a place called Dalmanutha. Now, if you look on a map today, you can't find Dalmanutha. We have no idea where Dalmanutha was. It was such a tiny, insignificant place, and it's been lost to the ravages of time. The only thing we can tell about it was apparently on the western shore of the Galilee, on the Jewish side of the Galilee, because no sooner did Jesus and his disciples get out of this boat than they are met by a delegation of Pharisees. And for those of you who don't remember, Pharisees were a particularly pious sect within first century Judaism that followed a very strict interpretation of Jewish tradition. Now, not all Pharisees were bad people. Some of them were very good people, very devoted people. But this group represented the establishment, the people in charge. And this particular party came to Jesus with an agenda. Mark tells us immediately they began to argue with Jesus. And the way that Mark structures this statement in the Greek insinuates these guys already had their mind made up. They weren't looking to dialogue with Jesus. They were looking to discredit him. And these Pharisees were also demanding a sign from Jesus. They say, actually, a sign from heaven here. Now you might think, wait a minute, what about this feeding of the 5,000 here? I mean, could you ask for a bigger sign of that? What about all these healings that Jesus has done? That's not exactly the kind of sign they were looking for. In their world, they were used to faith healers and magicians doing all kinds of spectacular stuff. The other day, as part of our COVID-19 lockdown, we had a chance to watch a movie from when we were growing up back in the 80s to our kids. And when this movie first came out, it was known for its amazing special effects because people had never seen this kind of stuff before. This is back in the 1980s. Well, our kids, they've grown up in a world of computer-generated imagery. They've grown up with CGI films and all the big explosions and all the stuff you can do on with computer imagery that you can't do in real life. And so they're looking at this and they're saying, oh man, this is kind of hokey. In the same way, people back then are not quite as jaded as we are today when it comes to, we're always looking for the man behind the curtain. Back then, you didn't have to know a lot of sleight of hand to really blow people away. These religious leaders who approach Jesus are not looking for just your average garden variety sign. They are looking for something that would make a much bigger impression. The sign that they were looking for was some kind of cosmic sign that definitively proved God had sent Jesus. That's why they say a sign from heaven. That's a way of referring to God respectfully there. They wanted to see the burning bush. They wanted the writing across the sky. They wanted to hear the voice of God himself saying, this is my representative. And they were thinking of the kinds of signs that the Hebrew prophets had predicted would come toward the end of the world. They wanted to see something that only God could do. The irony is that Jesus' ministry was full of signs like that for people who were willing to look and look with an open mind. Jesus didn't just go about performing random miracles. A lot of the things Jesus did, as we talked about all the way through this series, is signs that pointed to his divine identity and his mission. Things that reflected some of those signs that were mentioned by the Old Testament prophets. Just to give you a couple of examples, consider passages like Isaiah 61. Isaiah lived about 700 years before Jesus, and he looked ahead to this time of the Messiah, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And if you're paying attention there, Jesus actually quoted in Luke's gospel this passage from Isaiah when he launched his public ministry there in his home synagogue in Nazareth. Think about passages like Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6, which we mentioned last week. Then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the eyes of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, and waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Araba, which is the desert. So these kind of things were happening all around them, and Isaiah had predicted 700 years when the Messiah comes, when God visits his people, these are the kind of things you're going to see. And yet, because these guys had their blinders on, because Jesus didn't look like what they were expecting, they failed to see it. These guys had seen the signs, but they'd already determined this was not the way that God was going to work. In fact, earlier, they'd actually talked about those signs, and you remember how they explained how Jesus was able to do these amazing things? Back in chapter 3, verse 32, they said he's doing this by the power of Satan. Their minds were made up, and they weren't about to give Jesus the benefit of the doubt. Listen, if you've already made up your mind before you look at the evidence, you will never see what God is trying to tell you. It's like saying, I'm going to travel between New York and Los Angeles, but I'm only going to take roads that go north and south. Guess what? You're never going to get there. Because you've already ruled it out from the get-go. You've already set the rules and the conditions such that you're never going to actually see it. You've put the blinders on, and you're going to refuse to examine the evidence. If you say, there's no way God could do that, chances are you won't recognize it when God actually does it. But if you're open to God's truth, then by faith, you'll recognize when God's at work, and you'll see it. Come as a humble child when your heart is open and your eyes are open and you're willing to listen. When you're tuned in and you're seeking after God, then you begin to see when God's at work. But there comes a point where God will abandon hardened hearts to their unbelief. Mark shows Jesus basically doing exactly that. He throws up his hands in exasperation at these Pharisees and he sighs. It's like, oh, here we go again. And then he refers to them as this generation. Now, usually in the scripture, when the words this generation appear, they're usually modified by adjectives like sinful generation, unbelieving generation, hard-hearted generation. Jesus was identifying these religious leaders as representatives of a group of people who stubbornly resist what God's trying to tell them. Then we're told, leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Listen. Scripture is clear that if you resist God long enough, there comes a point where he's going to give you what you want. He's going to back off, and he's going to leave you to your own devices. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul talks about this. Three times in Romans chapter 1, he describes what happens when we persist in resisting God's invitation. Eventually, God gives us over to the lust of our hearts. According to Romans 1:24. Eventually, if we keep resisting, God gives us over to our degraded passions. According to Romans 1:26. Eventually, God gives us over to our depraved minds. According to Romans 1:28. We want to live as if God doesn't exist? Then God says, okay, that's what you want. But think about this. If God is our creator, if God is the one who has given us the gift of life, then by turning away from him, we are embracing death. Note that in this case, and this is really chilling here, these people that Mark's describing, these aren't some group of notorious heathens. These are religious people. These are people that knew the scriptures, people that should know better. On the surface, they profess to love God. And supposedly they were seeking after God, but in reality, they had hardened their hearts. They had gotten so cold and so comfortable in their routines and their traditions and their rituals that their faith had grown cold. And that should serve as a warning to all of us to guard against the infection of unbelief. Infection is on a lot of our minds right now. Keep that in your mind as we read the rest of this passage, starting at verse 14. And they, the disciples, had forgotten to take bread and didn't have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them saying, watch out, Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with one another the fact they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Listen, when unbelief gains a foothold, it tends to spread. Jesus talks here, beware the leaven or yeast is the word we would use. Now, throughout the scriptures, yeast is used as a metaphor. The metaphor is used in a lot of different ways, but nearly always it's negative. Leaven is used as a metaphor for sin. Leaven is used as a metaphor for unbelief. It's used as a metaphor to describe our inner proclivity towards ungodliness. Even in the very few cases where leaven is used in a positive sense, as a positive metaphor, the emphasis is on how it slowly spreads to influence everything else. Consider how yeast works in bread dough. About 15 years ago, one of the big fads, you know, that came along was Amish friendship bread. And I remember that. I never made any, but I knew people that did. You had to have a starter lump from somebody else so you could start your batch. Well, that's because that those ingredients, that yeast in there, you needed that to kind of activate the rest of the dough so this would grow and produce the kind of dough you needed to make that particular item. Well, that's how yeast operates. Just a little bit multiplies and spreads throughout the entire loaf. And that's the way unbelief works in us. Just a little bit of unbelief begins to grow and fester, and pretty soon it infects everything. Speaking of the positive ways this is used in the scripture, Jesus talked about leaven to describe the positive way the influence of God's kingdom spreads. But more often than not, it's unbelief that's spreading throughout our being and infecting us. It's this ability to spread its influence that Jesus is referring to here by the leaven of the Pharisees and through the leaven of Herod. It's the persistent unbelief that their actions reflected. Unbelief manifests itself in a lot of ways. It can manifest itself as skepticism, that stubborn refusal to believe. We see that in verses 8 through 11 where these Pharisees come already with their minds made up that there's no way Jesus could be the Savior. We have to discredit him. When you have that mindset, that's a reflection of unbelief. It can manifest itself in hypocrisy. Luke talks about this in Luke 12, verse 1. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees. That's what Jesus warned them about in that version. It can result in this stubbornness, this hard-heartedness that both the Pharisees and Herod, Antipas, were showing towards Jesus. They both saw the signs, but instead of repenting and acknowledging who Jesus was, they try to figure out a way to use him for their own objectives. It can also result in spiritual dullness, not being able to see. Both the Pharisees and King Herod exhibited this kind of dullness. And when they saw the signs, they failed to take away the right meaning from those signs because they were not spiritually tuned in to God. The disciples themselves were demonstrating this kind of dullness by their focus on, I mean, what are they worried about here? Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They're talking about, we didn't bring enough lunch. We just brought one loaf. Well, that's not going to go very far. And when he questions about it, all they can think about is a physical loaf of bread. They're not tuned in. They're missing it. How often do we get so worried about the things of this world that we miss what God is doing in the spiritual world around us? But when we remember what God has done in the past, we are better prepared to recognize what he's doing in our present. In response to the spiritual dullness on the part of the disciples, Jesus began to ask them a series of questions. I think there's 7 questions here. But he calls them out, first of all, in verse 17, for their dullness and their hard-heartedness. And how often are we guilty of that same dullness? In verse 18, he quotes from a couple of prophets. He quotes from Jeremiah and from Ezekiel. And in both cases, these men were speaking to their contemporaries, telling their contemporaries, you are hard-hearted against God. You're not listening. You're not hearing what God's trying to say. And so therefore, you're going to fall into a pit. And Jesus quotes this to remind them that they have eyes, but they don't see. You have ears, but you don't hear. Open up your ears. Open up your eyes. Hear what God's saying. In verses 19 and 20, he reminds them they'd already experienced two incredible miracles related to feeding and bread. Guys, don't you see how I did this in the past? Don't you think I can still do this now? I just fed 4,000 people. You're worried about feeding 12? Makes you kind of wonder what happened to those seven baskets they picked up in that last feeding. But here comes the kicker. This is the question he closes with. He looks them in the eye and he says, "Do you not yet understand? Don't you guys get it? Haven't you been paying attention? God is speaking. The question is, are we listening? Are we paying attention to the signs? Are we ready to respond in the right way?" The number one thing God is saying to us right now, both in His scriptures and through all the things we've seen happening in our world the last 8 to 10 weeks, is this. He's gone to great lengths to get our attention, to strip away all the distractions, to take away all of our excuses for not hearing Him. And He's saying, "I want you to repent and I want you to believe in Jesus." No matter what else God is trying to say, that is the bottom line. Repent and believe. He's gone to great lengths to get that message across. Are we paying attention?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.